This message series has been called John the Baptizer, A Man Sent from God. The first section of this sermon series, we've looked at the man and the mission, and today the message of John the Baptist. As I told you, when we looked at him as a man, we saw him as somewhat of a prophet, like the Old Testament, the last Old Testament prophet who would open the door to Jesus Christ, open the door to the kingdom of heaven coming upon the earth through the next phase of God's divine drama for man. We saw him as a light, not the light. Christ is the light, but Jesus says he's a lamp. So he was a light, and he was a voice crying in the wilderness, saying, "Prepare the way of the Lord." And then last week we considered his mission, and we said his mission is not much different than our mission. His mission was to point the way, to tell the truth, and to live or die according to that truth. And we know he did die according to the truth. Herod had him put to death because he would not relinquish. He would not back down from the truth about Herod's adulterous marriage. Now, when we look at John the Baptist, I said his message is what we're about today. And his message is going to break down into three areas. One, the kingdom of heaven. Two, the message to repent. And three, he said to be baptized. He was baptizing. And so we'll talk about baptism in the Bible. His message basically has been twofold. One, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, if you look at that picture of John the Baptist, you'll see he was a different kind of guy. He's known as one who came like Elijah. In fact, Jesus said he was the Elijah to come. But he was a man who likely raised himself in the wilderness and the rocks and the hills and the crags of Judea, and maybe had some influence from the Essenes, but he lived on locust and wild honey, is what the Bible said. He had a strange diet, and he dressed in leather and camel fur, camel hide, which made him stand out from others. Let me remind you that John the Baptist's parents were both of the lineage of Aaron the priest. And so he could have been one who ministered at the temple in priestly garbs. But God set him to the side under a Nazarite vow and said, "I'll save him because I have a purpose for him, and that is to call people unto Jesus Christ." And so John the Baptizer came and started preaching in the wilderness, telling people, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then the second phase of his message and his ministry was always pointing to Jesus to say, "I'm not the light. I can't save you. I'm not the one who's the answer. He's the one. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So let's talk today about his message. Let's talk first about the kingdom of heaven. Because he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, John the Baptist did not mean that the end of the world was to come. He did not mean that heaven was going to come down out of the sky. He meant the kingdom of heaven, and really that's with a small h in your Bible. Okay, the principles of God's holy kingdom from heaven are now coming to the earth. And he said, "Open the door, prepare the way, and they'll be fulfilled in the one who is known as the Lamb of God." So John the Baptist was the one who ushered in, okay, this kingdom of heaven, announcing the way for Jesus. John the Baptist was known as one like unto Elijah. How was he like Elijah? Well, we would say he was woolly. He was unusual. He was unique. He had a strong, clear message. He knew his purpose. He was dedicated and straightforward, and he didn't back down like Elijah. Now, if you remember, Elijah did not die. Elijah was translated from the earth into heaven. Near the end of his ministry, as he's about to pass, you know, the role of the prophet on to Elisha, chariots of fire come out of heaven and sweep him up. His mantle remains, and Elisha picks up where Elijah left off. If we were Jews, we would be waiting for the return of Elijah. Jewish prophecy says Elijah would return, and following him with him would be the Messiah. If we were Jews who did not believe that Jesus is the Messiah, please understand that at Orthodox Jewish circumcisions today, there's an empty chair. It's called Elijah's chair, that he witnesses the circumcision of every Jewish boy. And if we were Jews and had the Seder meal, the Passover meal in our house, one of the cups is Elijah's cup. And some families leave an empty chair at the Passover table. It really is for the deceased, those who can't be there. It's for remembrance, but sometimes it's called Elijah's chair because they're waiting. Jesus said, He is Elijah who's to come. And so Elijah, John the Baptist, ushered in Jesus, God's Messiah. And so in Christianity, we have the fulfillment of Elijah returning again. And that is the truth for the world, just some are not able to receive that truth. So John the Baptist ushered in the unveiling of the kingdom of heaven on earth. He introduced Jesus, who then ushered in the kingdom set in motion through the power, through the truth of spiritual regeneration that was now made available through the blood of Jesus Christ. So understand, John said, I'll open the curtain. Jesus walked center stage, said, I'm here. He yielded on the cross, and now the door is open for all. See, the kingdom of heaven is now upon the earth in this way. All who would put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ and the work of the cross can now enter in. That was not available until Jesus Christ died on the cross, rose from the dead, and ascended back to heaven. And it was John who was the crier, giving the message, prepare the way of the Lord. Giving the message, you see, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Giving the message, I'm nothing but a voice in the wilderness. I'm not worthy to untie His shoes. I'm not the light. I'm not the Savior, but He is. But let's try to describe the kingdom of heaven on earth today. This was a new thing, but it was prophesied for generations. John said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, when we stand back and look at the terminology kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God in the Scripture, we have some things that I think help us a lot. It was said that the kingdom of heaven was like a treasure hidden in a field. Isn't that wonderful? I mean, isn't that great? Because you can say, oh, is it really like a treasure hidden in a field? Well, I don't do that when I read that verse, do you? Until I understand the whole verse, until I understand the context. This is a story that Jesus made up, and He said there was a fellow looking at some property. And the property was valued at so much money, but as he was scouting out the property, he found this valuable treasure that was worth much more than the property. And so he went back and he bought the property, and with the property, what? He got the treasure. And so Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like that. Your life is valuable. You see, you have a purpose and a plan. But when you understand the kingdom of heaven, it's worth giving up everything you have to get a morsel, to get the treasure hidden in the field, because it's of all value. And then he went on and he said, now the kingdom of heaven, it's like the finest of pearls. Well, that doesn't especially excite us. And in fact, if he said it's like a clear, well-cut diamond, we might get it more, you know. Moses, jewelers and butlers, known as the diamond people. And if you had a diamond, you could take it to them and they'd say, oh, not very good clarity. It's inconsistent. Oh, it's not cut well. I mean, I could pick up a piece of cut glass and think, oh, I just found the most beautiful diamond in the world. And it's nothing because I'm not a diamond expert. Well, here was a fellow who was a pearl expert. He had lots of pearls. I'm going to say he had thousands of pearls. He was a dealer in pearls. And along came this absolutely perfect pearl that no pearl in the world could ever match. And he sold every pearl he had to buy this one pearl. And Jesus said, that's what the kingdom of heaven's like. It's worth everything you have and getting rid of everything just to have this one thing. And so realize when we talk about the kingdom of heaven is at hand, there's something new happening spiritually that's very valuable. That's never happened before, that becomes worth everything else. Going on in the Scripture, we see this. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. It is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So we begin to see that the kingdom of heaven on earth is not about stuff. It's not about food. It's not about drink. It's not about buildings. It's not about pews. It's not about churches. It's not about budgets. It's about righteousness. It's about spiritual peace. It's about joy in the Holy Spirit. You know, it occurred to me as I was thinking about joy in the Holy Spirit, sometimes happy Christians are really hard to deal with. You know that? You know, people that have joy in everything, I mean, the worst thing in the world happens to them, and they say, "Oh, praise God, I'm having the best day of my life." What are you talking about? Even sometimes, happy Christians rub other Christians the wrong way, right? I mean, am I right? And you know, people who have joy in the Holy Spirit, and they're of the kingdom of heaven, they're just full of it. I mean, full of the joy of the Holy Spirit, okay? But to the world, it's like, you are a turnoff. I don't want any of that. Well, that's how opposite the kingdom of heaven is from the kingdom of earth. And so Jesus says, you know, building kingdoms, what do people usually make kingdoms out of? Castles and moats and horses and chariots and good food and good drink and, you know. But he says, it's not like that. This kingdom is about righteousness in the kingdom, doing the right thing, living the right thing, God's righteousness. It's about God's peace that passes all understanding. It's about living a peaceful life. And it's about joy in the Holy Spirit. So we begin to see it's somewhat of a intangible kingdom. Very valuable kingdom. Somewhat of an intangible kingdom. And then Jesus said this. He says, the kingdom of God does not come with observation. He means the kingdom doesn't come to you when you study it, when you buy it, when you observe it. He says, and they won't say, see here or see there. He says, because the kingdom of God is within you. So we begin to realize this kingdom of heaven on earth, the kingdom of God in our lives, is something that occurs to us, changes our lives, we become a different person, and all the stuff around us becomes less and less and less important. Now, when we read, the kingdom of heaven is within you, out of context, somebody could easily say this, you know what? That's the truth. It just means the kingdom of heaven is the way you live your life. You can live in heaven or you can live in hell. It's your choice. Be happy. Make peace with people and have a good time. And that's the kingdom of heaven. But that's out of context. Absolutely out of context. Because the Scripture teaches that heaven, hell are realities. And they, one of the two, is our place of eternity forever for real. But understand this kingdom, it's valuable. Okay? It's otherworldly. And Jesus seems to say here it's invisible, but it is real. So here are some kingdom characteristics. Here's how we deal. Here's how we take up our citizenship in this kingdom of heaven. Remember, it's not in buildings or with gold or silver or money. The kingdom of heaven does not exist in success or power or popularity or in name. Everybody agree with that? Let me ask you then, why we, the visible church, keep trying to build the kingdom that way? Why do we always, you know, lay down at the feet of the guy that has the biggest church and say, boy, look at that, the kingdom of God's growing in him. And who has the biggest church budget? You see, who has the biggest building? Why do we keep trying to build the kingdom that way when the kingdom is not made of that stuff? Here's what it's made of. Looking at the Scripture, it says the kingdom can get a seed planted, started in your life when you're spiritually broken. Otherwise, it'll never register with you. You can't buy the kingdom of heaven. You can't read a book. You can't take a class. It has to start with spiritual brokenness. Until you're out of your own way, God can't reveal Himself to you. And so there's spiritual brokenness in the kingdom. There is spiritual mourning in the kingdom. I mean, this is a kingdom of joy in the Holy Spirit, but it includes, see, there's a place for mourning in your life. There needs to be a particular sadness about our lives. Do you know that? That helps us stay where we need to stay. When we want to celebrate the sin of the world and make the sin of the world part of the church, we are missing the kingdom of heaven. because we can't celebrate sin. We're broken. We're mourning. There's a willing meekness that comes upon us when we're part of the kingdom. When we say, Lord, you know what? I have been trying all my life to make my life good. And I realize I've done nothing but mess it up. Lord, I'm going to give it over to you once and for all. You do with me what you want to do with me. And when we start to think that way and those things become realities in our lives, then we're tasting of the kingdom. And when we taste of the kingdom, do you know what it says? It says we get this hungering and this thirsting for the stuff that's right. See, everybody has an appetite for the things that are wrong. Do you have to teach anybody to pursue evil, to be selfish? No. Tell me I can't and I want to. That's our nature. We're sinful. But whenever the kingdom starts to come alive in our lives, then it's like, you know what? I've been in that darkness before. I've tried that. It didn't produce. I want what God wants. And that kingdom stuff then takes over and we get merciful toward other people. And then we have a desire for them to have peace with God and us to have peace with them. And we pursue the things that are right, no matter the cost. That's how the kingdom reveals itself in the lives of people. So you won't find the kingdom of heaven behind the name of a denomination. You won't find the kingdom of heaven housed in one church building. You won't find the kingdom of heaven, you know, named after some saint. Whenever the kingdom of heaven begins to grow in our lives, it leads to true spiritual fulfillment. It leads to seeing with new eyes. When we see with new eyes, you know what the result is? We see God everywhere. That's what the Bible says. The pure in heart, they will see God. And it doesn't simply mean they see God sometime in the future. It means everywhere they turn, they see God at work. I mean, like I said, the worst thing can happen, and they see God. They go down the street and meet an old friend. They see God. You see, they get out of bed in the morning and have their devotion. They see God. They end up somewhere they didn't want to be, and they see God. It's because they're pure in heart. It's the kingdom taking over. And you know what else it says? It says when we are meek, when we allow God to have His way, you know what happens? The whole earth becomes ours. Just like Jesus. Own no house, own no chariot, own no horse, but He always had a meal, always had a place to lay His head. And that's how it is when we allow the kingdom of God to take over our life and we live a life of mercy and comfort. We have a new reputation. We're now known as a son of God instead of a son of a something else. And there's a new inheritance that is ours. We have that citizenship. And so that's what John was saying. John, as I told you last week, said more than he knew he said. Because he was saying, hear ye, hear ye, the curtain is about to open. And then in walks Jesus. Open your Bible to the book of Matthew in chapter 11, 11 to 15. I want you to see something that Jesus said about John the Baptist and the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 11, 11 to 15. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Now, Jesus said John the Baptist was greater than King David. He said John the Baptist was greater than Isaiah. John the Baptist was greater than Peter. John the Baptist was greater than Paul. He says no one born of a woman is greater than John the Baptist. But listen, he who is the least in the kingdom of heaven. See, John was announcing the kingdom of heaven. Jesus said, no greater man's been born. And then Jesus turns around and says, he's the greatest. And the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. That's because in this kingdom, the least is the greatest. The last is the first. And so you see, John, he dealt in the kingdom. He didn't even know he was dealing in the kingdom. And Jesus says, now when the kingdom of heaven is full blown, there'll be many little children who are greater than John. Next verse. And from the days, these are still the words of Jesus, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence. Now, wait a minute. I told you this kingdom was a kingdom of peace and a kingdom of joy. And Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is suffering violence. Well, the perfect illustration of that is John the Baptist had his head cut off because of the kingdom of heaven. He told the truth about Herod's adulterous marriage. And we'll have a whole sermon on his death. And so the kingdom causes violence in the middle of bringing peace and joy. Now, you know how that works. Let me talk to somebody who, you know, lives a good religious life. And I explain to them regeneration and the kingdom of heaven and Jesus is the only way. And through faith in Him, you can be saved. And there is no other way, that all of your good works are but, according to the Old Testament, okay, menstrual rags thrown in a corner. Well, if somebody's not kingdom-minded and doesn't have an appetite for the kingdom, they brazen at the kingdom, do they not? Because it busts their religious system. See, religion you can control. In religion, you can dedicate 2 hours a week to God. In religion, you can give your $10 a week to God and feel good about yourself. In religion, you see, you can hang with the good people and condemn the hypocritical people. Meanwhile, you forgot you're probably the biggest hypocrite. But in religion, in the kingdom of heaven, you're revealed. We stand naked before the Lord always. That's what the book of Hebrews says. And so the kingdom brings with it some violence. Let a young man and his family find Jesus and go home and tell his mom and dad, the religion you taught me is dead religion, and I can't take part in it. You need to know what I've learned. And guess what? Jesus' words are true. My kingdom will separate fathers and sons, mothers and daughters. If you don't love your mother, your father, your brother, sister, if you don't love me more than you love them, then you can. He said, listen, you want to follow me? Forsake everything. Leave it all behind. Never look back. This is a radical thing. And so Jesus says, listen, it's a peaceful, joyous kingdom, but it has brought violence. And then look what he says. And the violent take it by force. Now what he means is, when you pursue the kingdom, you will pursue the kingdom. You won't back down. So just trying to reword this, it says, the kingdom of heaven presses ahead no matter the cost. And those who pursue the kingdom no matter the cost. And so there is a particular radical element that brings violence with it. And it is taken by force. And Jesus said, for all the prophets in the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who's to come. He's the one. And then look what he says in verse 15. He said, not everybody can stand this. He gave one of his sayings. He said, he who has ears, let him hear. I'm telling you, you can preach the kingdom of heaven over and over and over again. And until somebody wants to receive it, it will fall on deaf ears. But once that Holy Spirit penetrates their heart, it's like a whole new world, a whole new revelation, something they never heard before. They might have heard it 1,000 times. And it's like, what? What? Oh, oh! And you see, that comes whenever we're spiritually broken, whenever we mourn our sin, whenever we put ourselves on God's wheel to let Him, you know, the lump of clay, let Him remake us how He wants to make us, whenever we change our appetite from things of this world to the things of the kingdom, and something brand new happens, all of which John the Baptist prophesied about. So the kingdom of heaven is costly. It's costly relationally. It's costly in personal pursuits. It's costly in every way. Now, before moving on from the kingdom of heaven, I do have a life lesson for us. It comes from an observation. John the Baptist ushered in the kingdom of heaven, but he was not part of it. You ever get that? He opened the curtain, and he had his head cut off. He never saw Christ on the cross. He never saw the beginning of the church. He never saw the fulfillment of the act of the play that he introduced to see it come, you know, fully. And see, when we pray, thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven, it's not simply futuristic. It's present now. It says, let the kingdom of heaven overtake the kingdom of this world in every way. John never saw it. But you know what? Moses, he led the Israelites for 40 years and didn't get to go into the promised land. How do you like that? How would you like to have been Moses and dealt with those stubborn people, stiff-necked, hard-hearted, fought with God to save them one time? Stand up and defend them. Say, oh, God, you don't want to kill them all. It'll affect your name. And God relented and said, you know what, Moses? He had personal counsel with God. He met with God on the mountain. He carried the tablets down. He gave out the plans for the tabernacle and all that God had planned. And as he got closer and closer, he waited. Moses, Joshua, Caleb were the only ones of that generation, you see, that traveled through. Two of them got in, Joshua and Caleb. Moses never got into the promised land. David, King David, a man after God's own heart. Oh, he messed up. He had his time of, you know, blowing it before the Lord. But he had this vision for a temple, a permanent home for God. He was allowed to collect the materials, but he never got to build it. Here's the life lesson. Don't be so sure that you will ever see the fulfillment of your service unto the Lord. There's not a promise. If you live right, you'll see, the benefit, the production, the reaping of the harvest in your kids' lives, in your family's life. You'll never see. See, it's like some preachers. I can never see what difference I made in anybody's life, but it doesn't matter. And so I say this to say that God may use you for His glory in ways you never expect. And there are going to be times, listen, there will be times you feel cut off by God. There will be times you feel cut short by God. Like I worked for years to put that in place. I got it all ready, and in steps this new guy, and he gets all the glory. That's how God works. So don't think too highly of yourself, just like the Bible says. Just be God's man. Just be God's woman. Remember His mission? What was it? Point the way, tell the truth, live or die. And He fulfilled what God called Him to do. So in His message, you see, we've talked about this kingdom of heaven. But John, the guy that handled it, the guy that sort of, you know, put the appetizer out on the table, said, taste of this, he never got to partake of the kingdom of heaven while he lived on this earth. Then let's talk about his message, repentance. Repent is a word in the Bible that's not just used about John the Baptist, used many times in many ways. In fact, that was the message of the prophet Jonah, you know, repent to the city of Nineveh. And that's such a wonderful story because Jonah goes, well, he doesn't go, and then God gets his attention, and then he finally goes, but Jonah wants to go to Nineveh and watch the people not repent so that God will wipe them out. But when they repented, you see, he was a disappointed prophet. It's like the preacher preaching this dynamic message and 100 people come forward and he's mad because he can't beat on the people anymore because they did what he said. But it's a good story. But his message was repent. So it's not a new idea. Repent in the New Testament. Listen, this word is metanoeo. Metanoeo. Meta means to perceive afterwards. Noeo means to know, okay, or to perceive. So afterward perceiving, afterward knowing. And it's in contrast to this word, proneo. Proneo. It means to know ahead, to know at first, to realize up front. And so metaneo means you realize after the fact, you set your life on a course that you don't want it to be on. So in the mind, with the heart, the seat of moral reflection, you come to a point to say, I need to make a change. And when you make that change, that's repent. And so John the Baptist said, make a change, people! Make a change! And then he baptized them. And so this signifies, in the New Testament, repent always means change for the better. And so when you metaneo, okay, you in the seat of moral reflection, you can do one of two things. When you perceive you need to change, you can change your seat. Some people do that to say, you know, I don't believe what I used to believe. I'm not changing. This is what I like. This is how I live. This is what I do. I will not repent. But that's not the Bible message. The message is stay in your seat. Stay built upon the same moral reflections that you have and change your heart, change your mind, change your actions. Open up to Matthew 3:7-10. Now, as John the Baptist spoke, if we lived near Jerusalem, went out in the area of where John the Baptist was preaching, a wide place in the Jordan River where he could baptize, and he's preaching, there were at least two groups of people that came to hear him. One group, he called them a brood of vipers, and that's the snakes, and we're going to read about them. One group was the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Jewish church leaders. Now get this. John the Baptist, of the line of Aaron the high priest, could have been over serving in the temple in the priestly line, wearing the priestly garbs. Instead, here's this woolly, wild guy out along the riverbank preaching, and even the guys that serve at the temple, they're going to hear him. Now, he had a charge against the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the fellows who liked to enforce the outward fulfillment of all of the law and worship at the temple. Okay, the Pharisees were into the religious part of it. Like, you needed to dress right. Did you do, your cleansing right? Did you get a sack? Did you purchase a sacrifice? Did you say your prayers? Do you look right? Do you smell right spiritually? Okay, so they could try to manipulate the kingdom of heaven if it could be manipulated, but that was their tendency. Some of you are like that. Some of us. If we can, contain the God stuff and describe it and put, dot the I's, cross the T's, we like that. What's a good Christian? In the South, none of us would be good Christians. You know that? In the South, a good Christian goes to church Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. We don't even have Sunday night church or Wednesday night church. We would be seen as this, liberal, unfaithful group of people because we don't have church three times a week. And if you go three times a week and tithe, ooh, you're in, okay? But there's some of that in all of us that would say, you know what? I think a good Christian ought to, give weekly, ought to dress this way when they go to church, ought to, at least make three telephone calls a week to encourage people, and two times a year ought to tell somebody about Jesus and take one missionary trip, however it might be. And then the Sadducees were in his group. The Sadducees, they sort of liked the position and the recognition, but they had no deep beliefs. The Sadducees didn't even believe in resurrection. They didn't believe in everlasting life. Now, there's some people like that, that you just sort of go along. You want to be seen as a person that lives right. It might cost you relationships and money if you don't go to church, but down deep, there's nothing. And so John addressed those people, Pharisees and Sadducees, Matthew 3:7-10. When he saw, the outwardly religious and the spiritually empty, who thought, that they would control people, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, John the Baptist along the river, preaching to a group of people who likely wanted to hear what he had, and off in a distance, he sees the priestly garbs coming down. You brood of vipers! I mean, he let them rip. And he's there, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? He's there, you're so spiritually blind and dumb. How did you even, what made you come out here? Did you think I was giving something away? Jesus said, did you go to see a reed blowing in the wind? Did you go to see a man dressed in fine clothes? No! John the Baptist says, listen, you nest of snakes. How did you even know to show up? Look, he says, you want to be right before God? Look what he says in verse 8. Produce fruit in keeping with what? Metanoeo. In keeping with reconsidering your ways. To the Sadducees, how can you believe nothing and say you're a godly person? To the Pharisees, who are you to think that you have the keys to the kingdom and can govern the kingdom of heaven? And he says, and don't come up with this excuse. Okay? Do not think you can say to yourselves, he's a demon-possessed wild man, because that's what they called him. He said, don't give me that nonsense. Do not tell me we have Abraham as our father. He says, do not declare your spiritual heritage to me. Because You'll know them by their fruit, and your fruit proves that you are spiritually dead and spiritually empty. So give me the excuse that you handle the kingdom of heaven, because the kingdom of heaven has now come. And guess who it is? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Get your eyes on Him and off of yourself. And then He says, listen, listen, the axe is at the root of the trees. He didn't bring a saw to prune the tree. He brought an axe to cut it down. And look at what He says. And every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. He said, your destruction is here. Why did you show up? Now go to Luke chapter 3, verses 10 to 18. There were other people in that audience. It wasn't just, you see, the Pharisees and the Sadducees that showed up. It was everyday people saying, hey, there's a new preacher out there. He has no church building. Okay, he's just preaching. You've got to go hear what he has to say. He tells people how they ought to live. Luke 3, 10 to 18. John's preaching, okay, and the people said, what should we do then? That sort of reminds me of when Peter was preaching day of Pentecost, and the people says they were cut to the heart, and they said, men and brethren, what should we do? So they were brought to this point to say, okay, we hear you, John. We understand the kingdom of heaven is now at hand. What should we do in this repentance thing? Look at verse 10. What should we do, the crowd asked. And John answered, listen, here's what you do. The man that has two tunics, share with the guy that has none. And the one who has extra food, do the same. So he says to all people, listen, take inventory of your life. Look around and see how you can minister to others. You want to live a life of repentance? You want to bear the fruit of repentance? Share what you have. Quit living on the greed level and start to live on a need level. And you know, just look around. That's good words for us. What do you have you don't need and you'll never use? Get rid of it. And then there's some stuff you have that you might get rid of it. That's what he would say. And then it says, and the tax collectors also came to be baptized. And they said, what should we do? How should we repent? And he says, listen, don't collect any more than you're required to. Remember, the tax collectors had the worst reputation because there was no accountability in their accounting system. If they said this guy owed 30 bucks, this guy owed 40, this guy owed, you know, 40. Okay, as long as they turn in 110 bucks to the government, they're good to go. But he could charge this guy 800, this guy 200, this guy 400 and keep the change. They were corrupt. And that the tax collector met a neto. How do I change? Jesus said, get honest. Quit cheating people. And then it says, then some soldiers ask him, and what should we do? How do we repent? And he replied, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. You've got to realize the Roman soldiers were like the state police. Okay? I mean, there was some governance in each community, but whatever the soldier said was true. And if something was going on in your town and you were one of the ones trying to keep peace and one of the soldiers stepped in, you just turned the case over to him. But he was the law and the judge and the jury. Okay? So soldiers could come up and say, I just saw you steal out of that store. No, I didn't. I saw you. And I'm going to turn you in and make sure you go to prison. But if you pay me $300 right now, I'll forget the whole thing. And so, you know, if our town worked that way, keep $1,000 in your pocket, you could say, hey, I can do anything I want. I get in trouble, just pay the cop $1,000. He never tells the judge, I never get in any trouble. See, that's corruption. And John the Baptist said, listen, quit doing that. He said, don't accuse people falsely. Don't extort their money. Be content with your pay. You're a soldier. You do get paid. Put in your day's work and be happy with what you make. See? And there's more illustrations there, but I just want you to see. He wasn't calling everybody he saw, you know, a snake. He was saying, repent to everybody. Here's how you repent. Now look at verse 18. It says, and with many other words. See, we'll never know all of John the Baptist's sermons. With many other words, he did what? He exhorted them. And he exhorted the people, and he preached the good news. That's what I do. That's my call, to exhort and tell the good news. Exhort. You know what that means? It means to lay it straight. It means to lay it out. It means to chew them out. It means to build them up. It means to show them the way. It means to, you know, let them know what's right and let them know what's wrong. That's what John did. That's what I do. Exhort. And then tell them the good news. After he was done saying, you've got to get your life together. You're corrupt from the inside out. There's something you... Repent! Okay? And then he would say, you know what? The kingdom of heaven's at hand. Look to him because he is going to deliver what I've promised. Behold, the Lamb of God. Then let's talk about baptism in the Bible. Matthew 3, verse 11. Matthew 3, 11 and following. John said, I baptize you with water for repentance. But after me will come one that is more powerful than I, whose sandals I'm not fit to carry. Okay, he said, I'm just the errand boy here. Now, when he says, I baptize you with water for repentance, I want you to understand, I don't think he's saying so that you will get repentance. I think he's saying because you are repentant, okay, right? I baptize you. Don't get put in the water so you can repent. But because you are repentant, get in the water. Okay, he says, my baptism is a water baptism. Okay, but the one who's coming after me, the one I'm not even worthy to hold his shoes, what's he say? He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he'll clear the threshing floor, gathering the wheat into the barn, burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Let's get that picture. In those days, if we brought the wheat in from the field and it was in a large pile, we waited for a windy day. We took a winnowing fork, which is sort of like a pitchfork but with many more teeth, okay? More like a shovel almost. We put it in the pile. We throw the wheat into... We turn away from the pile, by the way. We throw the wheat into the air and the wind blows away the what? The chaff, and the wheat falls to the ground. So when we're finished, we have a pile of wheat, and the chaff then is taken and burned. Jesus, or John the Baptist, says he's come to cut down the whole tree. Okay, then we see here, he says, look, he's got his winnowing fork. He's come to separate the wheat from the chaff. And you know what he says? The wheat, they get baptized with the Holy Spirit. The chaff, what do they get? The baptism of fire. See, we want to say the baptism of fire is when we go through trials. If that's an application, it's secondary. The primary application is he has come to deliver two baptisms. One for the person in the kingdom and one for the person out of the kingdom. John says, I'm a dunker. Okay, he's a Holy Spirit baptizer and he's a fire baptizer. So you better make sure you're ready because either one way is going to fill you up or the other way is going to burn you up. Okay, and so he says he's come to deliver the Holy Spirit and fire. So let's give a short lesson on baptism and in the Bible and baptism and water first. Water baptism has a history. It's not new to Christianity. It's not new to John the Baptist. In the Jewish practices, there's such a thing as a mikvah. And a mikvah is a cleansing, a bath, a ritual bath in water. Ritual baths were very common. In the Old Testament, after a lady had her monthly cycle, she would do a mikvah. She would have a ritual bath to proclaim herself clean then, again, to have sexual relations with her husband. If a man went through a season of sin and wanted to cleanse his life, he did a mikvah to say it's all washed away. In fact, properly, a mikvah is done in running water. And the picture's clear. Whatever needs cleansed away, whatever the dirt is, whatever the filth is, whatever needs washed away is now downstream and I'm cleansed. And so dunking in water, you know, is symbolic. It does have meaning within the whole Bible. And then there was a proselyte baptism for non-Jews who became Jews. If you were a Gentile and you decided to become Jewish, part of what you did was get dunked in water as a symbol of you see, the past life and the new life. And so John picks it up. And John is baptizing for repentance, okay, in association with repentance. I want you to understand this. Baptism does not always indicate water baptism. Open your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 to 5. In churches that dunk, like ours, and churches who have a Christian church background, like ours, every time you say baptism, you think water baptism. And I like to try to get people to think it's a bigger word than just water. Okay, the word for baptism in Greek is baptizo. It's a word that's been transliterated, not translated, carried from the Greek into the English. If it was translated, it would mean immerse. It would say immerse. The word is baptizo, which means to dunk or immerse. There's a word rantizo, another word akeo. One means pour, one means sprinkle. Never used in reference to baptism because the word is always baptizo. So, for sure, the action is always being put under or surrounded by. 1 Corinthians 10. Moreover, brethren, I don't want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now, Paul, in reference to the Old Testament saints coming out, or the Old Testament Israelites coming out of Egypt into the Promised Land, being carried by God, being fed manna, being receiving water from a rock, okay, which here he says, well, I'll read that in a minute. He says they were all baptized into Moses. Now, if you think in the Red Sea they stopped and dunked each other, okay, remember they were walking on dry ground. So you think they went over to the curtain of water over here and took time to baptize? That's not what it means. It means they were all immersed and they were all surrounded by, they all experienced the same experience. They all had the same partakings as did Moses in the cloud and then the sea. And then he says they ate the same spiritual food. They drank the same spiritual drink. They drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now, just get that. There's another good picture. With most of the people that had undergone the baptism of Moses, in Moses, most of them died in the wilderness. Only two, Joshua and Caleb. Remember, they're the only two that entered in. Because of their stubbornness, their hard-heartedness, and their stiff-neckedness. So this is a story about narrowness in a small gate, not about a broad way in a large gate. But I just want you to see, here's a time that baptism is used that doesn't have anything to do with water baptism. It says they were baptized, they were immersed, they were surrounded by. The fire baptism, I told you about that. It means judgment. The Holy Spirit baptism. Let's make that clear. Look at 1 Corinthians 12, 13. 1 Corinthians 12, 13. John said he will come and baptize you with the Holy Spirit and baptize you with fire. Some with fire, some with the Holy Spirit. I baptize with water. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12, 13, it says, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. It doesn't say by a common water. It says for by one Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who immerses us, who surrounds us, who takes over our life. Whether Jew or Greek, slave or free, all have been made to drink the same spiritual drink into one Spirit. Okay, so the Holy Spirit in your life and my life is the common baptism between us. It's the mark of the kingdom of heaven. Now, pre-Pentecostalism of the 19th and 20th century, you would always understand it that way. Once Pentecostalism took over, baptism of the Holy Spirit to many people mean this. You speak in tongues as a sign of having the Holy Spirit in your life, and that's your baptism of the Spirit. That's foreign to the Bible. In fact, the speaking in tongues is a gift of the Spirit, not the sign of the Spirit. And so you're taking one gift and wanting it to be the common sign among all people. I have never spoken in tongues. And since I never have, you would say I don't have the baptism of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12, 13 says, it is by and through the Holy Spirit moving into my life, that is my baptism. And it's accompanied with gifts and accompanied with the fruit. The definite sign of the Holy Spirit in your life is bearing the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. All of us have that in common. To make one of the gifts the sign is like saying, if you don't have the gift of exhortation, you don't have the Holy Spirit. If you don't have the gift of mercy, you don't have the Holy Spirit. If you don't have the gift of giving, you don't have the Holy Spirit. Take any other gift and make it the gift that must be displayed to have the sign. It's not going to work. And that's why tongues is not, you see, the baptism of the Spirit. So realize then, John gave this water baptism. He said Jesus will baptize with the Holy Spirit in fire. Yet in Acts 2:38, when those people said, "What should we do?" Peter says, "Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Water baptism is still a part of what the church does upon belief of people. Baptism is not reserved for once you get serious about God or like your confirmation time. You should be serious when you give your life to Christ right up front. Same hour of the night, like the Philippian jailer, came to belief, repented of his sins, was buried with Christ in baptism right there. Christian baptism, you see, is associated with the gospel era. It's associated with, you see, the new age coming in its fullness. It's associated with forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Spirit. And so it's still a valid practice today. And so we would realize then that John opened the door. We practice the same practice, looks the same, but it has a deeper meaning. And here's what's added. Romans 6, you are buried with Christ and you're raised to walk in the newness of life. Why? It's done unto the opening of the curtain of the kingdom of heaven that says, now forgiveness is yours. Come to Jesus. So that's a little bit about John's message. Next week, John will baptize Jesus. I want to spend the week talking about Jesus Christ and John the Baptist. I'm going to talk about two men, the words of their two fathers, two ministries, and listen powerfully, two graves. Two graves. As I close today, I want to make it clear. We don't preach John the Baptist. We don't baptize in the name of John the Baptist. We join the John the Baptist in saying, "Behold, look, there he is, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, Jesus Christ." Now I'm going to read from Matthew chapter 23. I don't want you to look it up. I want you to listen. In Matthew 23, Jesus lays charge once again to the hypocrites, to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And you know, John did it, and Jesus did it, and we're right back behind him going, "Get him! Get him! Get him!" You know, and we can see that hypocrisy in everybody else's life but our own. Well, from Matthew 23, I've extrapolated seven of his charges. And I'm not going to read the whole verses, but I'm going to read the charges. And here's why. You see this kingdom of heaven a thing? I don't handle it. I don't control it. Neither do you. Neither does this church. I can't tell you, you know, do these three things and you're in. It's the kingdom of heaven is within you. It's God at work in reality. And see, whenever the kingdom overtakes your life, or listen, if you practice violence to get into the kingdom, I don't mean go kill people, but if you pursue it and pursue it and pursue it, you see, that's what it takes. That's what Jesus said. You know, the violent fight against it, and it takes that stick-to-itiveness to stay true in the kingdom of heaven. Well, as I read these charges, I want you to know every one of us has the same potential of good religious people turning out to be hypocrites. You know that? I mean, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, these were the guys that went to Sunday school. These are the guys that, you know, said yes to every law of God. These were good people in the eyes of people. But Jesus said, there are no what? There are no good men. And so he says about them, and here's why I read it. Because it's as much about me as it is about them. And if you don't keep that edge, then you're going to try to manipulate the kingdom of God. And you'll think, this is easy. I did this and this and this, and I do this and this and this, and I'm good with God. Just listen. He said, you shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. He said, you yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to. Do you know what that says to me? That says, Bob, when you get up there and make a jerk of yourself, and you preach you, and you preach North Street, and you preach, you know, money or success, or any of that stuff, he said, you know what you're actually doing? You're actually slamming the door in the face of the people that really want to know. Not only do I have to watch it, we have to watch it. Please don't say, you know, well, our church does this and this church doesn't. Those are not good comparisons. The only comparison is to absolute faithfulness of what God wants us to do and what we do and don't do. We're not competitors with other gospel preaching churches, and the ones that don't preach the gospel aren't churches in the eyes of God. They're already judged. I don't have to mark out, he's a good one, he's a bad one, she, you know, this and that. That's already done. But you know what I have to be sure is? I have to be sure that I'm not slamming the door of the kingdom of heaven in the faces of people because of my, you know, big shot stuff. And then he says, this one gets me. He says, you travel over land and sea to win a single convert. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a child of hell as you are. And I just think, you know, in my ministry, the money we've spent in Thailand to build churches and win people, and if we win them to the corruption of religion, they don't go to hell because they know they're a sinner. They go to hell thinking they're one of God's people. We better be careful. You see, how, you know, spiritual we think we are to go so far and spend so much. We better make sure they're children of heaven, not the children of hell. And he said, you give a tenth of your spices, your mint, your dill, your cumin. He said, you give a tenth, not just of your money, you give a tenth of everything. You give a tenth, but you have neglected justice and mercy and faithfulness. Oh, you know, it's so easy on Sunday morning, get that checkbook out and say, let's see. Now, I get paid twice a month, so half of one of my pays, you know, that's cut that in half, take 10% of that. That would be my weekly amount, you know, which isn't really true because I get 26 of those, not 24, But anyhow, you know, you calculate it out and say, oh, and I made an extra $50 this week, so I had five. You know, and you think, oh man, am I in good shape with God? Meanwhile, you know, you've been unfair to people. You've walked away from the poor and the smelly people. You buttered up to the rich people. You know, and he says, you think you're in, but guess what? You're missing it. And then he said, you swallow the gnat, or swallow the camel and strain out the gnat. He says, you're missing it. You see, if you had a bowl of cereal and you got all done with the cereal and there's a little gnat in the milk, what's that? Drink the milk and the gnat. Who cares? But if you got done with a bowl of cereal and there's a camel in your milk, okay, you don't tilt the bowl and drink down the camel, do you? No, you skin it and make clothes for John the Baptist, I guess. But I'm just saying, he says, you know, spiritually, you're missing it. You're overlooking the stuff for the little stuff. He says, you know, in our day, and this is why I have such an edge. Listen, if you are having sexual relations and you're not married, you're a fornicator. Whether you're adults, whether you're two boys, two girls, one girl, one boy, three boys, two girls, it doesn't matter. If you... sexual relations and marriage are the only blessed sexual relations there are, period. And if we take away the edge and say it's okay with us and it's not okay with God, we are leading blindly. And you know what? We've swallowed the camel, and you know what else? We'll enforce church membership rules somehow. You know, if you're not here four times a week, then you can't do this, which we would never do. Okay? But I'm just saying, that's how it works out. He says, pay attention to the real spiritual stuff. Let the big stuff be big stuff and the little stuff be little stuff. In this church back in the 60s and 70s, you couldn't serve communion at the table if you had sandals on. Or if you didn't have a collared shirt with a tie. That's gnat stuff. But it didn't matter if you just, you know, had sex with your girlfriend in the back seat of your car on Saturday night. Nobody asked you that question. See, but that's the same potential is in us for everything. And somehow when our kids, you see, are engaged in a sin, it's no longer sin. We want to justify it because we love our kids. And then he said, inside, you're full of greed and self-indulgence. He says, on the outside, you look great, but inside, you're corrupt. He said, you're like a whitewashed tomb. You're like a tombstone that somebody, you know, sandblasted and painted the letters in. And you say, oh, isn't that pretty? He said, you know what? Look under the tombstone. You're going to find a rotting flesh. What's pretty about that? He said, you're full of dead men's bones. On the outside, you appear to people as righteous, but the inside, you're full of hypocrisy and wickedness. And I have to say, you know, what a mirror. What a mirror for every one of us to keep us accountable and where we need to be in the kingdom of heaven. To realize we must pursue it. I don't know how many of you saw the picture, or if anybody did. It was on the Yahoo Internet News in Edinburgh, Scotland, this week. A guy worked at a Papa John's pizza parlor. Anybody know what I'm going to say? He disposed of some dough in a dumpster, but there was enough leaven in it that it just filled up the dumpster and started pouring out in the street. And I thought, what a picture. In the Bible, usually leaven is used for sin. But what a picture of the kingdom. See, the kingdom comes in and just starts taking over your whole life. Am I right? I mean, once you get a taste for it and you start walking in God's direction, it's just this and this and this, and it just doesn't know when to quit. That's what it means. It's taken by violence, okay? And we go after it and it just rises and rises more and more and more and more. But you have to realize, once that starts growing, you can walk away. You can push it away. You have to continually be pursuing the kingdom of heaven. So I just ask you in closing, what difference has Jesus made in your life? And then I have some scriptures from Hebrews I want to read. Just listen. The Hebrew writer says, make every effort to live in peace with all men and be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one misses the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race that is marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, scorning its shame, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider Him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. See His message? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Our message, the kingdom of heaven has come. Repent and be baptized. And He says, look, keep your eyes on Jesus.